Tell me, what is it you plan to do with your one wild and precious life?
It seems unlikely that Clara Barton, born into a Universalist family in 1821 in Oxford, Massachusetts, will have much to say in answer to that question. Timid Clara is small and has a lisp. Her emotionally unbalanced mother is given to sudden fits of rage.
Clara, in her late teens, is convinced to try teaching school to overcome her shyness. Although the idea initially terrifies her, she successfully takes on 40 children at the district school.
In New Jersey, she starts its first free public school. Barton then works in Washington as the first woman clerk in the patent office. Sexual harassment puts an end to that job. Some things never change.
In 1861, troops arrive in Washington in disarray, having been attacked by secessionists in Baltimore. The city has no facilities for the soldiers, so Barton nurses the most seriously wounded at her sister's house. She rounds up clothing, food, and supplies from local merchants.
Now, Barton is determined to get to the battlefield where she is most needed. She obtains a quartermaster's pass and six wagons with teamsters to carry her supplies through the lines. She works among the wounded for 2 days and nights without food or sleep. In true Universalist fashion, in the belief that all are worthy, she does what she can for wounded Confederate prisoners as well.
Barton is traveling in Europe when the Franco-Prussian War breaks out. Having just heard of the International Red Cross, she offers her services to the organization, setting up aid centers in several war-torn cities. On May 12, 1881, she convinces the United States government to establish the what? American Red Cross.
And over the next 2 decades, Barton makes the presence of the American Red Cross felt in such emergencies as floods, hurricanes, outbreaks of typhoid. In these crises, the Red Cross provides nurses and aid centers to help victims. Now, Barton remains grounded through it all in her Universalist faith, a belief, she says, in which all who are privileged to possess it rejoice.
Clara Barton answered that question. What do you plan to do with your one wild and precious life? She answered it through her deep Universalist faith in the worth of humanity, in caring for others in multiple ways. For this we say, hooray for Clara Barton, hooray for love.
What will you do with your one wild and precious life? That question comes, of course, from the poem I shared earlier by Mary Oliver. And these Universalists we've looked at greeted this question with robust responses. They loved a little bit of the hell out of this world, as they say. Whether it was P.T. Barnum in his quest to bring people joy, Joseph Jordan, who educated those who were otherwise ignored, or Clara Barton, caring for those in need on the battlefield or off. These diverse people took their own lives, tapped into Universalism's great love for humanity, for all creation, and built very different legacies. They shared their shared answer to Mary Oliver's question of what will you do with your one wild and precious life was fill it with love. But I will tell you, I hesitated to use that Mary Oliver poem today, as wonderful of a poet as she is. When I was in seminary, in one of our classes, we were told to come to class with a poem we had memorized, something that was really reflective of our own faith journey. So class began that day, and the first student got up. "My poem comes from Mary Oliver," she said. The next student got up. "My poem today also comes from Mary Oliver." The next student got up. You guessed it, Mary Oliver. By the time we got to the fourth, students in a row, the instructor, usually a benevolent presence, cut her off. "Enough," he said. "There will be no more Mary Oliver in this class." But it didn't stop there, and this is all true. The seminary announced that in an effort to encourage more diversity, Mary Oliver was banned from all homework assignments. There were a few tears, but we all survived. That's just to say that we Unitarian Universalists tend to love Mary Oliver. She gets that fragile line between everyday reality and the big questions. She gets that line just right. And who can help but appreciate her question of how can we know what it is we are supposed to do with our lives? We know that early Universalists answered these questions with the idea that God loves everybody. Nobody's condemned to hell. We are all children of God, and that means everyone is of value. We all have the right to live out our lives with the abiding sense that we are worthy and loved. And if this is the case, according to universalism of the time, then that means God loves people in far-off places, places God sent other teachers besides Jesus to, Siddhartha in India or Lao Tzu in China. These are the two major components of universalism. God's love is eternal, universal, and other religions are sources of universal religious truth. Now, these ideas may still resonate with those of you who embrace religious theism and language that it harkens back to that God-type language, but what about those who don't? So if we remove God from the universalist equation, there still remains the idea that we are in relationship with nature. We are connected. Not to God, but creation itself. And if we remove the concept of the afterlife, then we might think of human salvation as comprehending that we are good, that we must comprehend that we are good in order to be saved. Universalism invites us to say, yes, I am good and worthy as I am. Now, this doesn't mean we don't grow and evolve, but we don't do it from a place of fear that we are inherently not enough as we are. We grow and evolve from a place of knowing we are loved. You know, during the time I was growing up, the implicit and explicit messages that surrounded me, whether from television, movies, friends, teachers, family, neighbors, was that being gay or lesbian was bad, that the moral center of a person who identified that way was somehow broken or corroded. Perhaps I am a natural universalist, for I just couldn't believe it. I was flawed, I knew that, fallible, but I knew that the fundamental components of my identity were essentially good. Now, I'm not saying I came to this conclusion easily. It definitely took some soul searching and a few years of feeling pretty awful about myself, but it was through arts and literature primarily that I saw enough reflections of myself that I finally decided enough was enough. There was nothing wrong with me in this respect. My being, whether made by God or a product of nature, was essentially good. This idea naturally made sense to me, even at a young age, and maybe it does to you if you're drawn to universalism, that a God who condemns or stops loving us because of who or what we are or do doesn't make sense. Or that nature could make us in a way that was inherently bad. That doesn't make sense to me either. I hear the same argument from my disabled friends who say their bodies are still good bodies, even if those without disabilities judge their differences as being less than. Universalism and, in my opinion, common sense, say we come into this world good. It's our choices that are potentially bad. So what about that age-old question of why do some people do good, why do some do bad? Well, modern universalism, for theists or atheists, or some of those who are in between, says that evildoers haven't realized that the way to be truly at peace is to do good. No one is inherently morally better than anyone else. It's just some people have figured out that the way to be happiest is to do good. Would that those who hurt, oppress, and silence others figure out that the way to be happiest is to do good. Would that our political leaders would figure out that the way to be happiest is to do good, because we are in crisis, especially right here at home. A report released this week shows that the U.S., which was once the world leader in life expectancy, has fallen for the second year in a row, fueled by opioid use, suicide, and alcohol consumption. We are now 1.5 years below the OECD average, whereas we used to be world leaders. All that opioid use, alcohol consumption, suicide, part of this attempt to obliterate feelings from so much of the bad theology that people are surrounded by, the idea that there is something wrong with them, that they aren't enough as they are. For our country and the world is still starved for the great lesson of what is still highly controversial, this idea of universalism. In 2018, the concern remains that without the fear of hell, people will have no motivation to do good. But I say with the fear of hell, with a God who would send them there, how can people truly connect to doing good? It's too complicated of a relationship, like a parent who provides conditional love. I'll love you only if you behave as I dictate, and if you don't, you will be banished. Parents tried this with their lesbian and gay children, and it didn't work. Why would it work in the cosmic order of things? No, human beings need to feel loved as they are in order for them to bring out the best in themselves. They need to feel worthy and of value just because they are. Ask a psychologist or therapist. Universalism is a great invitation to be the best you are because you are already loved. You've nothing to prove. You're part of this grand, wondrous, larger creation. We are all made of the connecting love of creation, and thus we all have value as we are. And this, I believe, is the great secret of Unitarian Universalism's future. Because it is not our intellectual prowess, the Unitarian side of our tradition, that will move us forward as a religious movement. That is precious. It allows us to responsibly search for truth and meaning, to benefit from scientific realities and critical thinking skills. But how we expand our movement is through creating an ever-widening circle of love, the universalist side of our movement. My friend and colleague Duncan Teague figured this out with the new congregation he's starting in Atlanta. Look at the advertisement that he created for it. Abundant love, bigger than a Valentine, caring and kind to your spirit. His new congregation is designed to reach people who have historically been overlooked in UU congregations, people who might be struggling financially or have been educated through non-traditional means or who might fall outside of a white upper middle-class demographic. By tapping into universalism's affirmation of our inherent worth, Teague is hoping to create a place that fills the void in the souls of this empty consumerist culture where so often human worth is tied to what you own or how many credit cards you have. And so here we are this morning, we spiritual descendants of people as varied as P.T. Barnum, Joseph Jordan, and Clara Barton. They took their one wild, precious life and answered the call of love. They saw beyond the obstacles to love and opened new spaces of possibility. I've seen this congregation in action. I think we can do the same. We are more than just a church enclosed on a hill. We could be the center of progressive thinking in Orange County, certainly North Orange County. We could be a center for hospitality and diversity. We could serve to intentionally remind each and every person who finds us that they are loved. But more than that, we could work to show more and more people out in the world that they are indeed loved. For this, for us, for the possibilities ahead, I say hooray. For hope and promise, I say hooray. And for love. For love, I say not just hooray, but hallelujah.